This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, here's Pastor Sandy with today's message in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2.
This is why the church today lacks boldness and real authority. You know, we've gotten away from being what we're supposed to be. We complicate church and ministry with man's wisdom, but it really is just as simple as walking sincerely and spreading God's grace. He says, "For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand." Apparently, Paul had been accused of talking out of both sides of his mouth. He was saying one thing, but living another. Paul says, "Not so." He defends himself again. He says, "Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea." Now, on his way to Macedonia, Paul intended to stop off in Corinth. And he had spoke of his plan earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5. I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians 16. Paul says, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits." Notice this, he had promised them that he was coming. The problem was is that he had been unable to fulfill his promise. He does allow for that though. Notice the catch. Paul had summed it up from the very beginning. Notice what he adds. "If the Lord permits." He had planned, but the Lord had not permitted. Now, obviously, Paul made plans. There's nothing wrong with planning. We should pray, and then we should plan. But Paul was always open to God changing his plans. Reminds me of James chapter 4. James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Make plans, he says, but don't be rigid or dogmatic about your plans. God can change those plans. Inflexibility is a denial of God's providence and his sovereignty. We need to be flexible. "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken." Now, this is all background for some of the criticisms that they're going to make of Paul. Verse 17. "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly?" Now, because Paul had not visited Corinth like he had said on his way to Macedonia, his critics had used this as a reason to cast doubt on Paul's credibility. "Oh, he's just wishy-washy. He can't make up his mind. He says one thing and he doesn't do it." In essence, they were saying, "Why follow Paul when he doesn't know what he's doing and where he's going? If he's irresponsible with his schedule, how can we trust him when he speaks about God and faith?" That was what the critics were saying. But Paul says, "I can be trusted. I didn't make these plans lightly or flippantly. Everything Paul did in ministry was for a reason." Paul continues, "Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh?" He wasn't making his moves based on fleshly or earthly wisdom. He was using godly principles. Verse 18, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." Paul wasn't a guy who couldn't make up his mind, who would say one thing today and another thing tomorrow. No, his yes was yes and his no was no. And Paul points to his preaching as proof. He says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no. In other words, there was no ambivalence to our preaching. There was no uncertainty or lack of clarity in our message to you. In fact, the hallmark of Paul's ministry was the definitiveness of the truths that he preached. Notice what he says. But in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Here's where Paul got dogmatic, not in his planning. He was flexible in his planning, but he was dogmatic in his preaching, especially when he preached about Jesus. In him is yes. All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him are amen. There are scriptures that are sort of hard to interpret and pin down their meaning. They lend themselves, in fact, to multiple interpretations. They can be interpreted in multiple ways. And in those interpretations, it's wise not to be too dogmatic or adamant. But there, those passages, though, are the exception rather than the rule. Paul says the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him, amen. In other words, when it comes to Jesus, the truth about our Lord and the gospel of Christ, we can be certain. There's no ambiguity here. Thus, when we speak of Jesus, we need to be bold. There needs to be a surety about our witness, about what we preach. Don't ever share your faith or share the gospel with I think, or it could be. No. When you speak of Jesus, speak with assurance. That's what Paul did. Verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Boy, he shares some truths about the Holy Spirit here. You know, on the shipping docks of the ancient port, merchandise was marked by its owner's seal. The seal was a waxed impression that was applied to the merchandise. It proved ownership. And Paul is saying, this is the function of the Holy Spirit. We're on the dock, so to speak. We're about to take a voyage into eternity, to the heavenly shore. And what is the proof of purchase? What is the mark that we belong to Jesus? It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit that is the proof of God's purchase. His presence in us means that we belong to God. Paul also refers to the Spirit here as our guarantee, notice, or literally our down payment, the promissory note. The Holy Spirit is our down payment on the blessings of heaven. Did you know you can get a little taste of heaven through your experience with the Holy Spirit? By just walking with the Spirit and allowing your heart to commune with the Holy Spirit, you can get a little taste of heaven. He's our guarantee of heaven. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Now, Paul's about to share the reason he didn't make that trip. The reason he didn't come to Corinth was he didn't feel like chewing them out. He was angry about their carnality. If Paul had stopped in Corinth on his way to Macedonia, it would have been an unpleasant visit. The Corinthians needed to be disciplined. And he was hoping that they would get their act together before he came. He wanted fellowship, not disfellowship. He says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Now, Paul must have thought that he was sounding a bit bossy here. And so he assures the Corinthians, hey, you don't belong to me. I'm not your Lord. He had no desire to bully them or dominate their faith. Paul was just a concerned co-worker sharing biblical advice from a caring heart. Which leads to chapter 2. But I determined this within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow. Now notice this. Paul says that he won't come again in sorrow. And this has led some Bible scholars to believe that he had paid an earlier visit to Corinth that we're not told about in either his epistles or in the book of Acts. Acts 18 describes Paul's initial visit to Corinth. It was anything but sorrowful. It was a blast planting a church. He had a wonderful time. But it is possible that when Paul heard about the problems in Corinth, he did make a quick jaunt across the Aegean from Ephesus to address some of these issues, and it turned into a sorrowful experience. A confrontation ensued. Notice verse 2. "For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have had joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." You see, Paul didn't like being the heavy unless he had to be. This is why he usually sent Timothy or Titus to be the enforcers. You know, someone other than Paul himself needed to do the dirty work. And this is a good policy in ministry. It's actually the strategy that we use at Calvary Chapel. Once upon a time, I used to do all of the church disciplines. I was the one who went to the folks who were in sin and had the hard conversations. And if they accepted what I said, great. But if they disagreed, or if they bucked, or if they questioned, or if they got mad at me, then they ended up leaving the church and they were no longer hearing the Word of God. Several years ago, though, I decided to turn all of the discipline and confrontations over to the elders and the assistant pastors. Now when a person gets angry, they get ticked off at the elders. But they still come to church and hear the teaching from me. My relationship with them is preserved so that I can help them grow in the Lord. And this is the reason Paul wanted to preserve his relationship with the Corinthians. This is why he didn't come initially. He says in verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Now, even though he didn't go and confront them personally, he still let them know what he felt about their sin. He had written that letter, 1 Corinthians. Now, when we read 1 Corinthians, we didn't realize that Paul had bathed that scroll in prayer, in tears. But he had. Here he says that he had written 1 Corinthians in anguish of heart. And with many tears, it grieved him that the people in Corinth needed to be disciplined. He says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent," not to be too severe. You remember the sin in the church. It wasn't just an affront to Paul personally. It was a blight to the whole church. That's why it grieved him so. You remember the sin of Achan in the Old Testament? One man's sin led to God's punishment and the entire nation's defeat. Paul's saying the same phenomena is now occurring in Corinth. Now recall the situation that Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians. A brother in the church was shacking up with his father's wife, his stepmother. And the church hadn't stepped in to deal with this sinful situation. In fact, they had tolerated this blatant incest in the church. And worse, they were proud of their tolerance. Oh, they thought they were being non-judgmental. And you remember, Paul had rebuked the Corinthians. "There's no merit in us being soft on sin. The man's sin was a cancer. And if you don't rid the body of the cancer, it spreads. And it eats away at the health of the whole." The church needed to call this man to repentance or else give him his marching orders one. His choice was to repent or be disfellowshipped. They needed to tell this man not to come back until he righted his ship. And apparently they did. And the discipline worked. For notice verse 6. "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Isn't this beautiful? The discipline worked. The fellow repented, and now Paul's urging them to forgive. Apparently, though, the Corinthians had swung to the opposite end of the pendulum. I mean, the fact that they needed urging to forgive is evidence. In his first letter, Paul emphasized the need for discipline, but now he has to encourage them to forgive the man and to receive him back. Reaffirm your love for him. Notice verse 9, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." You know, we usually think of church discipline as a test of the person who's fallen into bondage, but it is actually an indicator of the spiritual health of the whole church. When a situation arises that needs to be addressed, it's the church and its leadership that's being tested. You know, most married couples, they want to have a baby, but they don't want to have to change a bunch of smelly diapers, do they? And that's how I see church discipline. We like to see folks get born again, but a church with a lot of spiritual babies has to change a lot of dirty diapers. It's a part of life. We just need to roll up our sleeves and care. Then he says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now I've forgiven the man, he says. Now you need to. You know, once a person does repent, we all need to be swift to forgive. If not, we play right into the devil's hands. Revelation 12, verse 10 calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. You see, Satan loves to take a person that Christ forgives and bury him under a mound of condemnation. Let's not help him. Church people actually assist the devil by either withholding forgiveness or tolerating sin. We shouldn't do either. He says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia." Now, Paul explains again why he hadn't returned to Corinth. He sent Titus to deliver his first letter. But when he left for Macedonia, Titus had yet to report back with the Corinthians' response. And Paul wanted to hear from his sidekick. He wanted to know how the Corinthians had responded before he made his visit. You know, it amazes me that most of the ill feelings of these Corinthians toward Paul arose simply because he didn't visit them when he said he might. Isn't that amazing? They got all up in arms over that. It just goes to show that it's the little stuff that causes the biggest problems. Major schisms can occur in a church over miscommunications. I've had people get mad at me and harbor a grudge for years just because of a simple confusion. I mean, rather than assume the worst, if they had just come to me and asked me what I really meant by what I did or what I said, we could have resolved the conflict like that and we could have enjoyed fellowship together. Instead, we were robbed because of a little thing. Notice how Paul concludes chapter 2. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." I love that. He diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge through us. That's how it works. Here's some historical background is extremely helpful. Here he talks about that God leads us in triumph in Christ. He talks about the triumph. A Roman triumph was the equivalent of a ticker tape parade. If a military commander won a great victory over an enemy, and there were some conditions, if it was on foreign soil, if he had captured at least 5,000 soldiers, and if he had gained new territory for the emperor, he got rewarded with a triumphant processional. The honored general would ride in a golden chariot. He was flanked by his officers. The spoils of victory were on display. His conquering army, along with his conquered foe, was marching behind him. And then the priests added to the spectacle by burning incense and by filling the streets of the city with a sweet fragrance. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is also the conquering general who is forever celebrating his triumph. Jesus also won a battle on foreign soil. He was God, but he humbled himself as a man, and he was dispatched to a foreign front. He also conquered 5,000 people. Do you remember? On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved, and then several days later, another 2,000 were added to the ranks. We've also been added to the victor's spoils. But then Paul adds to the analogy of this conquering general, I think, a beautiful thought. Verse 15, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life." I love this. Hey, we're not only the spiritual spoils of our general. We're not only the foe that Christ has captured. We're not only the conquering army who will return to Jesus. We're all of that. But we're also the fragrance of Christ. You are the fragrance of Christ. That means we're all a bunch of little stinkers. That's what it means. You know, to other Christians, you're a breath of fresh air. Have you noticed that when you discover another Christian in the office, there's this instant camaraderie? It happens. A bond forms. You support them, then they start supporting you. But to the man who rejects Christ, you're also a fragrance, but you're, to him, an embarrassing odor. I guess you could call us body odor. After all, we are the body of Christ. To the person who's rejected Christ, we're body odor. But when an unbeliever smells our fragrance, he wants to open up the window. He wants to get us out as quick as we can. A Christian is a perfume to some and a noxious fume to others. Yet here's the deal. If I don't give off any odor, if no one smells me, if I'm odorless, that's when there's something wrong. If I can walk in a room and the people present don't either hold their nose or take a deep breath, something's wrong. We should be the fragrance of Christ. Either way, we should give off his aroma. And this carries with it heavy responsibility. Notice Paul asks, "And who is sufficient for these things?" Wow, all the glory belongs to our triumphant general, Jesus. "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." You know, the one smell that neither believer nor unbeliever should ever have to tolerate is that of hypocrisy. That's a bad air. That fouls up the atmosphere for everybody, hypocrisy. Phoniness is the greatest stench. It's like rotten eggs and spoiled milk. Whatever you do, he says, don't play the hypocrite. Notice in closing here, Paul wasn't a peddler of the word. I can't help it. If you're a used car salesman, forgive me, but that's what I think about, a peddler of the word. Paul wasn't the guy who's slapping the hood of the car, you know, shouting out, you know, claims that he can't keep, telling you what you want to hear. No, no. Paul was sincere. He spoke the truth. You know, a witness for Jesus doesn't have to be smart or articulate or even talented, but there is one indispensable qualification for anyone who serves the Lord, and that is sincerity. May we all be sincere. May we all be a fragrance of Jesus Christ, for that is how God diffuses his knowledge through the world, through you and me. We are the fragrance of Christ.
Pastor Sandy will continue in the book of 2 Corinthians next time. As we're making our way through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, obvious parallels to the modern church are emerging. The need for the respect of God's creation, his temple, our bodies, as well as his heart towards the cheerful giver. There's so much in this book that is for us. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in 2 Corinthians has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to take your order. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. Next time, Pastor Sandy will continue teaching verse by verse through the book of 2 Corinthians. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in and may God bless you.